You have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And for the sake of time, we're going to break into verse 6 of this chapter. Reading just a few verses tonight, down to the end of verse 14. If I can encourage you later on to read the entire chapter, we will refer to some of the other verses outside of the passage we're going to read tonight, but let me encourage you to read the entire passage when you go home. In fact, if you have opportunity to read the entire book, that would be a tremendous thing to do. It's not a long prophecy. The chapters are not long either in regard to number of verses. It's a very important prophecy. But for the sake of time, we're going to read from verse 6 down to the end of verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than thou. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. We'll finish at verse 14. We pray tonight the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. It's verse 14 that we're coming to tonight. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. As I left for camp last week, it was my mind to preach on something totally different tonight. I want to bring a message at some point on the crown of thorns. And we'll come to that perhaps in a couple of weeks' time. But as I was at camp, my mind was drawn to this verse, verse 14. It's a verse that speaks of grace for backsliders, the restoring grace of God. And this is the verse the Lord has laid upon my heart for this evening. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. So with our Bibles open there and with that theme before us, restoring grace for backsliders, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word that we have just read tonight. We ask, Lord, thou wilt take these words and apply them powerfully to our hearts. And Lord, as we have been singing already tonight, that thou would search our hearts and give to us that closer walk with thee. Lord, I pray for any in this service who are in a backslidden condition, that tonight thou would have mercy and thou would draw them to thyself. Grant us thy presence and thy power now. Keep thy good hand upon us, Lord. Bless in the preaching and in the hearing of this word. We pray these things in our Savior's name for his sake. Amen. The prophecy of Hosea was written to the Lord's people when they were in a very backslidden condition and had departed far from him. Both Israel and Judah had known times of close fellowship with God. In the past, they had been loved, and they returned that love by walking with God in humble and faithful obedience to him. But by the time Hosea commenced his ministry, things had changed, and the people had chosen to abandon the Lord and follow false gods. That course of sin that they adopted had some very disturbing aspects to it, and I say disturbing because it was marked with a wicked spirit of ingratitude. These people had been richly blessed by the Lord. Their history was full of undeserved grace and undeserved goodness and undeserved generosity from the Lord. The Lord loved them. He provided for them. He enriched them. He had fulfilled every promise to them. There was never a time when the Lord failed his people. He made good every word he had spoken to them. Like a father taking care of his children, so the Lord had taken care of his people. And they were very blessed with his presence and very blessed with his provision. And yet for all of that, they turned their back on him, and all that he had done for them, they had forgotten. They set their affections upon idols and upon idolatry. There was no problem with the Lord. The Lord had not changed, but they had grown careless and thankless, and in that spirit of gratitude, they had gone their own way and away from the Lord himself. Furthermore, that spirit of backsliding, that course of backsliding, was against all reason and against sound judgment. The God of Israel was the only true and living God. He was the creator and the sustainer of all things. All power belonged to him. He had been faithful, he had been just, he had been merciful, he had been gracious, he had been responsive to their prayers. Whereas the gods that they were now following were false and therefore completely worthless. Jehovah could do everything for his people. The false gods that they were now following could do nothing for them. And therefore there was nothing reasonable in their departure from the Lord. Why would a people want to turn from the living God, from a God who was gracious and good, to serve dead gods? The whole course of their backsliding was without reason. It was also a very disturbing development because it resulted in horrendous losses. The people of Israel did not prosper as a result of their backsliding from God. It was in a sense in which they had some immediate gains, some instant pleasure, some different experiences, some exciting events, but they were very short-lived. And anything Israel gained was taken from them. The Lord himself promised that he would destroy the rewards of their sin. Their pleasures in their departure from God did not last. Israel had given up so much for something that was so little. And in a sense, they were willing to give up what they could never lose for something that they could never keep. And their departure from God, from his ways and his word, was therefore a most unprofitable period in their history. That's why I say that their backsliding had some very disturbing aspects to it. And it resulted in this prophet Hosea using some very strong words. Using marriage as his backdrop, Hosea charged the people with spiritual adultery. They were the Lord's. He had taken them unto himself. They were in a covenantal relationship with him, but they had forsaken him. And in the language of the prophet, they had gone after other lovers. Physical adultery is a very serious thing. The breaking of the seventh commandment, the breaking of marriage vows, is a very serious matter. Spiritual adultery is also very serious. And therefore, this was a very serious development in the lives of these people. God had been faithful to them, but they had been unfaithful to him. God had kept his vows to them, but they had broken their vows to God. They had joined themselves to pagan systems. They had given themselves away to all kinds of sins, to swearing, to lying, to killing, to stealing, and they had turned their hearts away from God. Sadly, it's often the way with the Lord's people. We've been singing tonight already, and the hymn writer captures that tragic fact with the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." When we first come to Christ, our love for him is strong. We love what he loves and we hate what he hates. We first come to Christ, the scriptures are alive to us. The preaching of the word is a great blessing to our hearts. We love the fellowship of God's people. There's no reluctance to speak of Christ. Obedience in some ways is easy, at least the will to obey is easy. Holiness is a delight. We want to learn more of Christ. We want to become more like Christ. And our first love is strong. And we think at that time very steadfast too. It's the love of our espousals. But it's possible for the believer to leave his first love. The love of our espousals, the love that we have when we first meet the Savior, can fade, can decline, it shifts, it changes, it decreases. That can happen for a number of reasons. It can happen because we are careless and we do not guard our time with Christ. It can happen because the world steals our hearts and our affections are set on other things. It can happen too because we set our priorities on wrong things, and instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we become taken up with our own desires and very often with our own lives. Sometimes it can happen in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, and we grow bitter towards God. Whatever the reason, this is often the way of God's people. And sometimes I think we're inclined to minimize what really takes place. Backsliding is a very subtle thing. It happens gradually over a period of time. And while others may not be able to see it, some can. They can see what takes place. And while others can see what takes place, often we go into denial mode and we try to pretend all is well. That's where David was following his sin with Bathsheba. He was guilty, you remember, of adultery and guilty of murder. But when Nathan the prophet challenged him by means of a parable that had the aspects of theft and death in that parable, David did not make the connection. He was ready to bring the law down upon the offending party, but never thought of himself as that offending party. Never thought that the words he had just heard from Nathan the prophet were actually directed to him. He didn't see it. And while his sin was before him, we might have thought that he would have confessed that sin immediately. That only happened when Nathan became very direct to him and said, "Thou art the man." The backslider is often loath to confess his sin or understand the seriousness or the severity of his sin. But let's be clear on this. When a Christian loses his first love for Christ and begins to set that love on himself or upon the world, he or she is guilty of spiritual adultery. It's like an unfaithful spouse. It's a gross betrayal of love. It's a very serious sin. And maybe tonight I'm speaking to someone and you know exactly what I mean, because this is where you are right now in your Christian life. The world has captured your love. And you're far from God. Things are not what they once were with you and Christ. Your heart is cold. Truth be told, your life is a mess. You don't enjoy fellowship with Christ anymore. You have little interest in the things of God, and your heart is wrong, and you know in your heart that you're a backslider. Is there any hope? Is there any hope for a believer in that state? Is there any way back from that kind of situation that I've just outlined? Is there a means of recovery, or is all lost? Well, there is hope, and it flows from the grace of God. And I want you to see that from verse 14. The Lord is speaking about his backslidden people, and the Lord says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Restoring grace for the backslider. And it's this little text of Scripture, tucked away, it seems, in Hosea chapter 2, but full of comfort, full of hope, full of restoration, full of recovery, that I want to draw your attention to and spend a little time tonight. I'm conscious that time is gone. I want to spend a little time on this text of Scripture. I want you to see, first of all, the Lord's motive the Lord's motive in restoring the backslider. There can be no question regarding the seriousness of Israel's sin against the Lord. This sin of spiritual adultery was shameful. It was senseless. It was shocking as well. It was an act of wicked rebellion against the Lord. This act of spiritual adultery, following after other gods, following after other lovers. Wicked rebellion against the Lord. And yet this verse speaks of the Lord alluring his people back to himself. Now remember, he had been sinned against. His people had turned to follow after other gods, and yet he is the one alluring them to himself. The word allure there means to persuade or to entice. It's a word that's often used in connection with the heart. And in this sense, the word here has to do with the Lord enticing the heart, drawing the heart of his people back to himself. There's the Lord's intent towards Israel. He's going to allure her away from her idols and allure her back to the truth. Verse 14 makes that clear. I will allure her and bring her. The Lord was going to address the heart of his people. He's going to address her heart that he might do his people good. That begs the question, why? After all, his people were guilty of horrendous sin against him. They had followed other lovers. They had gone their own way. They had turned their back upon him. Why then would he pursue them? Why then would he persuade them? Why then would he try to entice them to come back? Because he loved them. There's a sense in which our Lord acts beyond all human reason. In many cases where a spouse has been unfaithful, the tendency is to drive him or her away. There's usually an irreconcilable separation. That unfaithfulness so impacts the marriage that very often there's a divorce or a going apart. Some find it very hard to recover from that kind of betrayal. And the unfaithfulness of one very often leads to the breakdown of the relationship between two. But in this case, the Lord draws his sinful people back. It's not that he doesn't know the sin. It's not that he doesn't know the guilt. He knows the sin. He sees the guilt. He's very aware of the ruin that has been caused. But because of that, understand that, because of that, he allures the backslider. See how he puts it in verse 14, therefore, it takes us back to what all these other previous verses have been saying about the adultery and the following of after other lovers, back to all the other verses have been saying, all the sin, all that's been outlined. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. The Lord, if that verse teaches us anything, it teaches us surely the Lord does not cast his sinful people away. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't destroy them. Rather, because they are sinful people, he draws them to himself. That's against and not according to human reasoning. Child of God, remember that God's ways are not our ways. And his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Look, he looks at his people in all of their backsliding, but instead of driving them away, instead of casting them off, what does he do? He allures them. He draws them back. And the great motive for that is his love. The word allure in this case points to the gracious persuasions of the Lord. He's not unmindful of his people. Rather, he remembers them. And out of that everlasting love of his, our God is motivated to revive and restore his people to himself. That's according to his covenant. It's according to his covenant. The book of Hosea is written with Hosea's own personal marriage in the spotlight. In chapter 1, Hosea is told to marry Gomer. In verse 2 of that chapter, she's described as a wife of whoredoms, and while there's some controversy as to the exact meaning of those words, I think the best that can be said of her is that if she was not already a harlot, she soon became one. And when she did, Hosea was instructed to go after her and bring her back. That act of his of going to Gomer and bringing her back was based on the covenant aspect of marriage. Marriage is not a mere contract. Marriage is not a mere simple agreement. It is not a social experiment. It is a covenant between two people, a covenant in which they are united and become one flesh. They enter into a unique, loving, lasting covenant together. And it was on that basis that Hosea went after his unfaithful wife. And it's on the same basis that the Lord goes after his unfaithful people. We are in a covenant relationship with him. We have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We have been given to Christ. We are in union with Christ. We are his by covenant. He has chosen us. He has saved us. He has united us to Christ. We are not our own. We belong to him. We have been bought with a price. We are in a covenant relationship with him. He is in a covenant relationship with us. And because of that covenant, he will not cast us off. It is an unbreakable covenant, and it guarantees for us that God will forever be gracious to our souls. He will be our father, we will be his children, he will be our husband, and we will be his bride. Salvation is not a flimsy arrangement. It is based on an eternal and unbreakable covenant of redemption and mercy. So God moves to restore his people on that basis. There's a covenant reason for this. There's a covenantal love that lies at the heart of all that God does for us, even when we have sinned against him. This motive was according to his covenant. It was also according to his compassion. Israel's sin had resulted in Israel's harm. The Lord's people had been ruined. If you look at verse 7 down to verse 12, we'll not take time to read that again. But the Lord said that he would take away the corn, he would take away the wine. He would discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none would deliver her out of his hand. Verse 11, he says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her solemn feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. She was going to come into ruin and devastation and shame. It seemed a good thing at the time, but the Lord was going to take those things from her, and she was on the verge of sheer destruction, yet the Lord was going to allure her to himself. Why? Because he had compassion on her. These were his people. The Lord had pity on them. He was moved by compassion. He was grieved for them, and therefore he was going to allure her. The Lord was not unsympathetic towards them, even though they had sinned against him. I walked one night from the main hall at camp down to the room where Heather and I stayed throughout the week, and there's a young child with an adult with him, a little boy about 3 years old. I'm not sure if it was his mother or someone else. But he had a stick in his hand, and as he was carrying that part of a tree that had fallen off, and he was carrying it in his hand, and the mum said to him, or the lady said to him, don't put that in your mouth. Don't put it in your mouth. Well, he did. And she could see it. And it was just the right height from his mouth to the ground. And she told him numerous times, don't put it in your mouth. And he did, and he walked off in the opposite direction from her, and she came after him, and sure enough, the stick caught the ground into the roof of his mouth. And he began to cry. And cry and cry. And that mother, even though she had told him not to do that, and he had disobeyed her and all that was involved in that, she ran, she picked him up, and she comforted him and tried to console him and tried to help him. She didn't say, well, you brought that on yourself. She didn't say to him, well, learn your lesson. I told you not to do that, and you've gone and done it, and I'll just leave you to suffer. She picked him up as any mother would. Our Lord's like that, you know. We sin against him despite his word. Yet there's mercy for us. Just read Psalm 103. There's mercy with the Lord. And as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And he allured her because of his compassion. He allured her also because this was according to his concern. The Lord was concerned for his people. Concerned for her peace. He was concerned for her purity. He was concerned for her prosperity. He was concerned for her protection. Here she was following after other lovers. And the Lord says, you're following after lovers. I'm going to allure you to myself. Because he was concerned for her, knowing full well that those other lovers were not good for her. They would destroy her. This is as clear an example of Christ's everlasting love to his people, I think, as you'll find in Scripture. He loved them, even though they had sinned against him. He went after them and allured them to himself. He does the same to us tonight. The Lord speaks to us. He speaks through his word. He shows us his love. He challenges our sin. He chastises us. He reveals his mercy, and he does so out of love for our souls. I will allure her. I will allure her. Why? Because he loves her. Notice not only the motive in restoring the backslider. Look at the Lord's method in recovering the backslider or restoring the backslider. Verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Note those words, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. At first glance, that might seem that verse is speaking of trials and troubles. And it's true that the wilderness often depicts that in the Old Testament. The wilderness is a place of difficulty. It's a place of trial, a place of hardship, a place of chastisement. And there are times when the Lord does that to his people to bring us to himself. He brings us into the wilderness. He brings us into trial. He brings us into a time of trouble that he might draw us away from our sin and draw us to himself. The Lord does that sometimes. Though I don't think that's what's meant here. C.H. Spurgeon noted of this phrase, it means this bringing her into the wilderness means that God would cause Israel to be alone with him. He went on to say it was usual, and we have this custom here, it was usual after the marriage ceremony for the husband to take his wife away into some lone spot for a while. We call it the honeymoon period, where the husband takes the bride away by himself. Spurgeon goes on, when a man is married, away he goes to the seaside for a time. He takes his spouse away to be with him alone. That's the idea in the text. The Lord of Israel says to her, I will allure her to myself, and then I will take her into the wilderness. She shall be in my company and in nobody else's company. I will take her and she will be in my company and nobody else's company. And that's just what the God of grace does. He allures us to himself and he brings us into fellowship with himself alone. I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness. What's he doing there? He's bringing her away from those things that would hinder her fellowship with him. From those things that have captured her attention, he will take her. He will take her away from those things that are taking her away from him. What is this but separation? He will separate her unto himself. This is the positive part of separation. Separation is often viewed in a very negative way. It's often presented as being separated from something, being negative, and that's why some people don't like the doctrine of separation. And there is a negative aspect to it. There are things we need to be separated from sin, separated from the world, separated from pride, separated from selfishness. Of course we do. But separation is not just separation from something. It is separation onto something. It's separation onto the gospel. It's separation unto Christ. That's the picture here. He allures us. He persuades us, he entices us, he woos us, he warms our hearts. He draws us after himself that we might be alone with him. That we might not be entangled in the affairs of this world, to take the language of Paul to Timothy. We might not be consumed with this world. We might not be consumed with ourselves, but we would be taken up with Christ. He draws us into the wilderness that we might consider him. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Hebrews? We are to consider Christ the chief priest and apostle of our profession. That when we grow weary, we are to look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That we might consider him. When Christ took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a time when Peter looked and he saw no man save Jesus only. Christ brings us into the wilderness that we might consider him. He brings us into the wilderness that we might commune with him. That nothing would hinder our fellowship with Christ. He draws us away from those things that would hinder that fellowship. Draws us away from those things that would take up our minds and our thoughts and our priorities and our loves and our affections. And he wants us apart from that, that we might take time with him. He draws us into the wilderness that we might be captivated by him. We might be taken up with Christ. That our thoughts would be on him, our desires would be after him. That we would not be distracted by the things of the world, but we would be captivated by the Savior. That we might gaze on him, and in gazing upon him, come to the same conclusion that the spouse in the Song of Solomon came to when she said, "Yeah, he is altogether lovely." He draws us aside that we might be changed by him. That he would deal with us. That he would show us our sin. He would show us the wonder of his person. The fullness of his grace. The abundance of his mercy. That we would understand that Jesus Christ is everything to us, and the things that we have been following after, the other lovers that we have set our affection upon, are nothing in comparison to our lovely Christ. That we might say he is precious. And we might find that first love that we have left being restored. And our hearts being drawn towards him. That we are shut into the wilderness with him, that we might be those who consider him and commune with him and captivated by him and changed by him and conformed to him. We might be changed into his image and made more like him. That we might see the worth of our Savior, and in the light of the worth and the value and the preciousness of Christ, we would see the emptiness, the hopelessness, the worthlessness of the sin that we've been engaged in, that's drawn us away from him. Believer, think of that carefully. Can we truly consider Christ? And then look at the world that has drawn our hearts away from him and think they're equal? Surely when Christ draws us aside, he brings us into the wilderness. He doesn't send us into the wilderness by ourselves. He brings us. What does that mean? It surely means that he is there. This is what Christ wants. He wants us where he is. Because as in his presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. The world has pleasures, they last for a season. Christ has pleasures that last forevermore. What does the world have to offer in comparison to Christ? What does Hollywood have to offer in comparison to Christ? Filthy scenes, filthy language, smutty plots. What does this world have to offer in comparison to Christ? Nothing. So he brings us into the wilderness that we might be taken up with him. He takes us apart. Sometimes it's by trials he does that. Sometimes he brings affliction into our lives. He sets us apart. Sometimes he draws near in a very special way, reveals himself. Sometimes it's through the ministry of the word. Sometimes it's through the faithful witness of another believer. The Lord wants our attention. He allures us. He brings us into the wilderness. Sometimes he takes us into that secluded place in order that we might be taken up with him, closed in with him. It was while Moses was in the wilderness that God met with him. And it's better to be in the wilderness with Christ than to be in the place of ease and comfort, to be in the world without Christ. He wants us to consider him. And all in the context of us having sinned against him. You see, he draws us aside because he loves us with an everlasting love. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And in the abounding grace of our everlasting God and Savior, in that ever abounding grace, he allures us and he brings us apart to himself. The motive in his restoration, the method in his restoration. Look at the message in the Lord's restoring of the backslider. Verse 14 tells us something more, the third thing. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. The Lord has something to say to us. The Lord has a message. You know, it's almost, if you can picture the scene, it's almost as if the Lord is saying to his bride, come apart, there's something I need to tell you. There you are, following after other lovers who are going to destroy you. And I have all these blessings for you. Let me allure you. Let me bring you into the wilderness because I have something I want you to hear. And it's a word of comfort. Isn't that incredible? It's a word of mercy. It's a word of love. It's a word of tenderness. It's as if the Lord has drawn his people aside into the wilderness, away from the din of the world, away from the noise of others, into this secluded place that he might speak a word in her ear, a word of comfort. What would he say to her? Would he not say something about the atonement? I've loved you with an everlasting love and I've given myself for you. I've gone to the cross. This is what he says to us. I've gone to the cross. I've taken your sins upon my body to the cross. I've laid down my life for you. I've made atonement for you. Your sins are gone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Does he not draw us to the cross? Would he not have us to consider him enduring the cross and despising the shame? Would he not say, look what I have done for you. Look what I have borne in your place. Look at my substitutionary work. I loved you. These lovers you have gone after, They have no love for you. They want to take all they can get from you and give nothing in return. But I have given my life for you. I love you. I made atonement for you. I bought you with my own blood. Would he not say something about acceptance? You're accepted in the beloved. You're accepted as much as I'm accepted because you're clothed in my righteousness. You're in an everlasting union. You are accepted in the beloved. And he says that to us tonight. You cold at heart, Christian. You've lost sight with God. Satan comes with his lie that God has cast you off. And the Lord comes, he allures you, he draws you into the wilderness, he speaks comfortably to your soul, and he says, you are mine. And you can hear him say that. This is mine. I have purchased him. I have purchased you with my blood. You're mine. And you're accepted by the Father because of. Is there not also a word of abundance here? The Lord goes on to say in verses 15, right down to the end of the chapter, really, I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be a day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. He's on to speak of the righteousness, the joy, the blessing that God would give. The abundance that is hers in Christ. And as the Lord speaks to us in our backslidden state, he would remind us of the abundance, the fullness, the riches of his grace. The world has nothing to offer in comparison to what Christ has for us. He has come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. The world can't do that. So he allures us. He calls us into the wilderness. He speaks comfortably to our souls about atonement, about acceptance, about abundance. He speaks comfortably to our souls about assurance. You're mine forever. You're mine forever. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Thou art my people. Words of assurance. Words of glorious assurance from God to his people. He speaks comfortably unto his backslide. Tell me tonight, are you in a backslidden state? Now you're here in the Lord's house, and I'm thankful for that. But if the true state of your heart was known, you've set your affections on other things. You've been enticed away. Your heart is cold. Every Christian faces experiences like that at times, but maybe I'm speaking to someone, and that's particularly your case tonight. You haven't thought about Christ much recently. You haven't considered his beauty. You haven't considered his grace, his love, his cross, his blood. In fact, you're wrapped up in the things of the world. Maybe you thought there's no hope for you. Hope in Christ. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, he says, and speak comfortably unto her. The motive, the method, and the message of Christ. And I pray tonight that if there's someone in this service and this passage of Scripture describes you, that you would confess your sin. Remember what John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. May God have mercy on you. May you know that fellowship with him being restored. The blessings of the gospel being experienced by you again. May the Lord speak comfortably to your heart tonight, that you might know the restoration of the joy of your salvation. Repent. Return. Rejoice in Christ. May the Lord speak to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Pray tonight you'll bless it to our hearts. Lord, we've been singing tonight already of the need for thee to search our hearts. Lord, search our hearts tonight if there's one in this service, Lord, in this state, that I would speak with power to them tonight and draw them unto thyself. Allure them, Lord. Draw them with the cords of love. We pray tonight that thou would have mercy upon them. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak to hearts. Give grace. Give grace that thy people who are in this state would repent and return to thee and put those things that are wrong, come before thee with them and seek by grace to make them right. We ask, Lord, for thy power tonight, for thy mercy. We thank thee for Christ. Thank thee for the power of the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray thou wilt do a work in hearts. Revive thy people. Save the lost. We ask now that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, would remain and abide with all his blood-bought people, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.